Good morning. Good to see all of you. Good to be here. I just briefly want to just say something about the events that took place this last week and last Thursday with the verdict of Flandreau Castile. And I want to make sure that as a pastor, as an elder of this church, that I don't just give lip service to the events that happened. And actually, this is something that we as elders, as a church, we actually really care about. We care about racial reconciliation. We care about blessing the city and seeing the gospel impact our view of race. And actually, something that we do every month, we recently started this several months ago, but actually after the service today, right behind me in the East Fireside Room, a couple of the elders and some members of the church, individuals of the church, just pray. They pray for our city, and we pray for this to be figured out, and that the gospel would impact our view of this, and then they have discussion afterwards. And so if you're interested in that, they do that, and they try to do that at least once a month. If you are interested in that at all, please email Rob. He was the guy that was up here doing the announcements. So email Rob at hopecc.com if that's something you might be interested in. And know that we care deeply for our city, and we care deeply for people and when they suffer especially. So I just want to let you be aware of that. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Brian. And I am on pastoral staff here. I'm going to be launching a new location coming this fall. September 10th is going to be the official launch day, downtown St. Paul and Lower Town neighborhood. And very, very excited about that. It's, 70 days. I've actually got a countdown timer here. 70 days, 8 hours, 59 minutes, and 22 seconds. Not that anybody's counting. That's it, and I'm really excited for that and that day and once that finally happens. And so if you have questions about that, please feel free to talk to me, email me, call me. I'd love to chat with you more about that. Hopefully your drive in this morning was better than last week. That was pretty rough. Steve actually had to get delayed just walking over here, so those of you who are driving and made it, thank you. I'm glad you're all safe. This is a picture of my grandfather and my grandmother. So I'm going to apologize up front. It's going to be really sentimental today. It happens to be Father's Day, but 2 weeks ago, actually, I was down in Georgetown, Illinois, celebrating the life of my grandfather. He passed away 3 weeks ago now. I fell asleep watching the Cubs lose, and that was that. He's a great man. He was a pastor of a church in Georgetown for 40 years, and just a small little church, just faithfully serving God. And so I remember that. I'm thankful for that. And this is also Father's Day. And those of you who know me know that my father passed away 17 years ago. And so this is a day that I normally dread, but I have my own little one now, and I'm thankful for that. And we'll talk more about that later. So anyways, at the funeral, it's funny because you learn a lot about people after they die. You know what I mean? Like all their stories they don't want out finally get out, you know? And so it was kind of funny. I heard this story, and I didn't know this, how they met. And they met at this tiny little Bible camp in Georgetown, Illinois, called Camp Assurance. And I guess the story is my grandpa played the trumpet, and he had the hots, I guess, for Joanne. And her name, actually, last name was Sylvie, and then mine is Silver. So she actually changed one letter of her last name when she got married, which is kind of interesting. Anyways, the story is told that he wanted to woo her. And so late at night, you know, the men's cabins were on one side of the camp and the women's cabins on another side of the camp. And so he got out his trumpet and played a little song and then just yelled from across the campus, "Good night, Joanne!" And that started it. Now, that story I knew. I did not know that by the end of the week that they were kissing behind the mess hall. Grandpa, what? I did not know that. The most conservative man I've ever met in my life. And that came out, which was fun. I did the math when we were going down there. My wife and I and our son, Henry, we went down there. We were gone for 57 hours, and we were in the car for 24 of them with a four-month-old, which was enjoyable. He actually did a lot better than I. He probably did better than I did, to be honest with you. It was a long trip. But to break it up, we actually stopped at this place called the House in the Rock. I don't know if you've ever been there before. This was actually where my parents went on their first date, which was just kind of this weird, just a weird sentimental week. I don't know. It was just kind of an interesting thing. And my mom did, "Hey, did you see the couch that your dad and me talked on?" Like, maybe. I don't know. It's a lot of couches, you know. If you don't know anything about this, and I forget the man who built it, but he's an artist. And when you're driving down the highway on 94 or down through Wisconsin somewhere, before you get to the Dells or right around there, they'll see a sign that says the house on the rock. And that's what it is. It's this house on a rock, up on like one of these bluffs. It's beautiful. You can get up on the roof and kind of get this 360 panoramic view. And then this is called the Infinity Room. It was actually kind of a cool, neat thing. I'd been there before. My wife had never been there. But when you stand there, the windows get smaller, and it just gets narrower and narrower and narrower to make it look like it's going on forever. And so from the other side angle, you can walk out there, and you can feel it kind of swaying, and gave my wife and I the heebie-jeebies, so we ran back to safety to a house built on a rock, as if that was any safer. But anyways, it was a lot of fun. It's a very, very weird place. This is a picture. Has anybody ever been there before? Just a handful of you. Okay, if you're going through that way and you're going to Chicago or something, I encourage you to check it out. It's very weird. And if you're going to go there for a first date like my parents, you'd probably learn a lot about each other real fast. But this guy, he was an inventor apparently, and he invented all these musical self-playing orchestras, and you put a little coin in a slot and they all come to life and they play these instruments, and it's very interesting, to say the least. I wouldn't call it a museum. It's more of a collection of just stuff, and there's a lot of them, but it's really neat. This is the world's largest carousel, so all of you parents are like, oh, cool, you can't ride it. So it's awful for little kids, I would imagine, to see this thing and then not be able to get on it. There's like 20,000 lights on it, 300 animals, but none of them are horses. They're all unique animals and different things. And anyways, that was the house on the rock. And so my wife and I finally got to go there and just kind of see maybe what my parents went through and that kind of thing. And then at the funeral, this is my grandmother, Joanne, love her to death. And if you think of it, just pray for her. She was married to my grandpa. They were approaching their 67th wedding anniversary. And I can't even imagine maybe the loneliness and things that she feels. But she got to meet her 14th great-grandchild, Henry. And so it was really fun to be able to see her and to introduce my son to her. My grandmother actually texts the entire family every day, like a huge text. So she'll give like a verse. She'll preach a little bit at you, and then she'll kind of catch you up on some family news, which is always good. She just is this matriarch that I don't know where people are moving, and I'm not in connection with all my cousins and that kind of thing, and she holds us all together. She's been great. One of her texts a while back, last time we visited, my brother was there with his two kids and my niece and nephew, and they were roughhousing in grandma's bedroom, and apparently they tore one of her lace curtains, and they didn't tell anybody. Well, the next day, my grandma's text was, you know, be sure your sins will find you out, right? She has a, I think she has a sense of humor. I can't tell if she's trying to be funny or, I really don't know, but very, very thankful for my grandmother. This is a picture that Drew Zolke actually put together for me. It's my grandfather and my father, and then he photoshopped me into it. So it may seem kind of cheesy, but this actually meant a lot to me. This was a picture that, unfortunately, I just never got to take. My grandfather obviously recently passed away, and my father died when I was 14, and they were both pastors. And so the fact that I'm up here, I owe it to these men, and they have left an incredible, incredible legacy. I actually think in the picture I'm older than my dad is when he was in that picture, which is kind of creepy, too. Anyways, I'm so grateful and thankful for these men. They have meant a lot. And I know that maybe some of you say, man, I've got a similar story and family, and they love God and love Jesus. And some of you might say, no, it's not the case for me. But I want to look at today's passage as we look at the lordship of Christ and family relationships. And as we see, okay, you know, the past matters, right? The past affects who we are. I'm sure that if it were not for my father, even if it were not for my father passing away when I was 14, I don't know if I'd be here in front of you, right? The past affects what we do, right? But we can change things. And with God's help and with the love of Christ in our hearts, we can move forward. And so we're going to look at what does it mean to have the lordship of Christ in our family relationships. As Pastor Tim was mentioning, we've been going through this book of Colossians, rooted in Christ. And so what does it mean to be rooted in Christ? And then now we have been looking at how does it actually affect our lives? How does being rooted in Christ affect my life? How do I live this rooted life? And so the passages are going to be in your inserts. Feel free to turn to Colossians as well in your Bible or your app, and they will also be on the screen. And Pastor Steve has been saying this for the last few weeks. If you just look at the passage we're going to look at today, and I just talk about family relationships, it's just moral change. It's moral code. This is what you need to do to be a better wife. This is what you need to be a better husband, a better child. And that's not what I want to do, right? It's about Christ, and it's about how my relationship with Christ actually affects who we are. And so we have to go back. I'm not going to take the time to read all these things. I'm just doing what Steve has done the last few weeks, looking at this is what it means. Since you have been raised with Christ, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And since you have taken off your old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of his creator, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And then the things that we're supposed to take off, these sinful, fleshful desires, and to take them off and put those off. And so Steve was talking about a clothing swap. We take off the old, we put on the new. And so just want to read kind of where we were the last couple of weeks with Pastor Steve and catch up here. So he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, those of us who are in Christ, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has any grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And as we look at these gospel-centered relationships that we have in our families, all of this aspects of kindness and humility and compassion and gentleness and patience, that should be clothed. We should be clothed with those things in our relationships now as we move forward because of what Christ has done. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. And let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is all about Jesus, and it continues to be all about Jesus as we look at these relationships. And so again, I'm not going to do the voice. I feel like there's a competition between Steve and me who can do the voice better. I'm not going to do it. He wins. You win, Steve. In Christ you are, seek him you must. This is what the gospel, the book of Colossians is talking about. I am in Christ. And now that I'm in Christ and that's been established, how do we live? How do we move forward? And then Steve, again, talking about old creation and new creation, right? This is who we once were, and now this is who I am. I've taken off this old clothing of the flesh and the nature, and I've put on Christ. How does that now affect my relationships? So looking at the lordship of Christ and family relationships. So let me just read this passage. It's short, just four short verses, just kind of statements, commands that Paul gives. He says this, in verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. All right, very briefly, I want to talk about who is this sermon for. Historically, here at Hope, we are 70% singles. It's the summer, so that number is probably a little lower. But I know that there's a lot of people in this room that are single. And you can probably already tell where the outline's going. We're going to talk about what it means to be a wife, centered in Christ, what it means to be a husband centered in Christ, and then a child, and then a father. And there are some of you that say, man, I don't even, like this doesn't, so I want to talk to the singles, right? This sermon is for you. Whether you're entering into a dating relationship, whether you're in one, whether you want to be in one and you want to know what this future looks like, this is for you. And know that the man who penned these words thousands of years ago was a single man. That the man, Jesus Christ, that we love and lift up was single. That we worship a single man, God. So I just want to let you know that this is for you. And then who else is this for? This is for you, okay? And this is what I mean. This is what I mean. I mean, you know, husbands, I don't need you elbowing your wife, right? Wives, man, I hope my husband's really paying attention right now, right? That's not what, right? Man, I hope my kids are listening to this, right? That's not where we're going, right? Whatever category, whether that's one or multiple categories, pray. Ask God and His Spirit to convict you about how you can change, how you can actually live the way Christ lived. And that's really what today's passage is all about. All right, let's jump into this. So this first point here for wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I want to read here just briefly what F.F. Bruce says there. He says, Paul does not suggest here or anywhere in the Bible, here or anywhere else, that the woman is naturally or spiritually inferior to the man or the wife to the husband. I need you to hear that. That is not what Paul is saying. And so when he says that phrase, wives submit, we're going to look at what that means. He's not saying women are somehow less than men. It's not what he's saying. At Hope, the elders, this is before I was even here on staff, put together a pretty large paper, an article on this idea. The phrase, the theological term is called complementarianism. It just means that men and women, they're equal, but yet they're different. And so they wrote this paper, and it's the only paper that the elders have ever written. I mean, like as a church, I'm sure they've written other papers. But as elders of the church to say, this is really important, and it's actually a difficult topic. And so this is something that we take seriously, though, and that we believe that Scripture teaches. And so this is taken from that paper that the elders put together, and it says that we believe this passage, this is actually, Genesis 1:27, the idea that God created male and female in His image, right? So that idea of male and female makes clear that the biblical teaching that men and women are fully equal in personhood, dignity, and value. Each has been created in the image of God to choose a hierarchical, it's easy for me to say, male dominance model in marriage or church polity, church government, would violate biblical teaching that upholds the equality of male and female genders with regards to personhood, dignity, and value. Personhood, dignity, and value. However, in Scripture, what we do see is that there is a family order. It doesn't mean that men are superior to women. All right, I can't say that enough. It's not what it's saying. But there is an order. And so this comes from Genesis, even going back. So Genesis 2, and I didn't put the verses up there, forgive me, but just the verses right beforehand, this is where Adam says, she is, right after Eve is created, he says, she is flesh of my flesh, she is bone of my bone. She'll be called woman because she is taken out of man. That there's something about Adam being created first, and then the woman, and then this goes all throughout Scripture. Of the headship of male, not because they're better, okay? And he says this is what this first marriage, this marriage union that God creates in the garden, he says that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one flesh. We're going to look at that idea a little bit later, this idea of one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. If you've ever been to a Hope wedding, which there's a lot of them, and I'm sure a lot more coming up this summer, you've probably heard this, and you've probably heard some pastor at some point talk about this. If you've ever gone through premarital, we talk about this. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It's not just a physical appearance of nakedness, of feeling no shame. It's everything, right? It's everything I think and do and say. There's no shame in that. All right, how many of you had a thought and you go, man, if I said that, my wife or my husband would think I'm bonkers, right? No shame, right? That's the beauty. And that's what it was like in the garden before the fall. But then the fall happens. Sin enters into the world. And the curse to women is this. I will make you, this is God talking, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. And all the women said, Eve? Oh, right? Now, again, we just had our son almost 5 months ago, and I remember the moment he was born, I was glad to meet him, but I was actually, as a husband, more relieved my wife was no longer in pain. Right? And the whole time that's happening, I'm just cursing Eve, right? Like, oh man, why did you do that? That was, you had one rule. You had one job, right? It's not fun, right? That's part of the curse. But then he says this. He says, your desire will be for your husband. The only other time that that word is used in Genesis is when it's when God is talking to Cain, and he comes to him and says, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires you. That's not a good thing. When sin desires you, not good. And so that's what's going on here, this desire for your husband. You're going to want to control and rule. You're going to want to usurp this God-ordained position of headship and say, I want this. And then what's he going to do? He will rule over you. And there's all these times, and anyone who's married this side of the fall has experienced this, has experienced in some relationship here or there, someone does something to hurt or shame or whatever, and this person bites back, and it's just you, me, right? And I've got to be better, and you've got to be put down. I'm better. And that's what's going on, that your desire will be for your husband. Ephesians 5, 21 through 24 says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So now here's a mutual submission between everybody. But then he goes on to clarify even further. He says, wives, and again, same language, submit yourselves to your own husbands. All right, that's important, right? Men, you have no authority over my wife, right? You're not allowed to talk to her the way that I get to talk to her, right? It just doesn't work that way. And wives, women, you only have to listen to your husband, vice versa, right? For the husband, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And in this analogy and in this story, we're all the church. We're all the bride. That's what Ephesians is talking about. Ephesians uses marriage as a parallel, but it's talking about Christ and the church. And that's us. That's everybody. So the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So, I didn't really answer the question, what does submit actually mean, right? Because that can mean a lot of different things in our culture, and we might have some preconceived notions about what submission looks like, right? You think of someone like an MMA fight, and they tap out, right? I submit, right? It's not what's going on. So I want to look at this. Douglas Moo says this, obedience, all right, he's jumping ahead to verse 30, where he's going to talk about children obey. And then, but here he's saying obedience naturally fits a situation in which orders are being issued in which the party obeying has little choice in the matter, all right? So when I tell my five-month-old, stop crying, he doesn't have a choice. He has to stop crying, right? Isn't that how that works? Right? No, but as you have younger children, as they grow, right, you give a command or you tell them to obey, they don't have a choice. Your employer, right, tells you to get work done, you get it done. I mean, you have a choice, but choices get fired, right? So that's what's going on here. That's not it. Submission, on the other hand, suggests a voluntary willingness to recognize and put oneself under the leadership of another. It's a voluntary willingness to say, I look at the God-ordained headship of my husband, and I'm going to willingly submit. To submit is to recognize a relationship of order established by God. But submission to any human is always conditioned by the ultimate submission that each believer owes to God. In any hierarchy we can imagine, God stands at the top of the chart. That's always the case. And so that's what that whole passage in Ephesians is talking about, that as wives submit, we all need to submit to the lordship of Jesus and to God. So what is the motivation? Who is the motivation for why wives would submit? And why would they want to submit, right? And again, my wife is an incredibly intelligent woman. She's far more intelligent than me. Just look at our GPA, and you'll figure that out real fast. What's the motivation for even my wife to say, yes, Brian, I want to submit to you? Is it because I'm standing over here saying, woman, submit, No, no, that's not men. No. It's not how that works. So what would be her motivation? Her motivation is Jesus, right? And he says this, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, that is really interesting. It's a very interesting phrase, because as I was doing research and digging, the Stoics actually wrote about this, that other religions at the time would even write about this, saying, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting, period. That's it. You just got to do this. It's just the way it is. No, as is fitting to the Lord, right? And F.F. Bruce says this, these added words may be exceedingly simple, but they transform the whole approach to ethics. Because it's no longer, wives, this is just something I got to do. I need to willingly submit because that's just what, no, I willingly submit because Jesus willingly submitted under the Father. And we're going to look at a passage later that clearly demonstrates Jesus' submission under God the Father. And it's a beautiful thing that we need to do this as to the Lord. And again, here, out of reverence for Christ, and wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. That I do this to please King Jesus, not to please my husband. You understand that? We're going to talk about this later, but wives, your husband makes a horrible, horrible God, an awful one. He was never meant to be God. And so if you think in your mind that if I just love and respect and submit to the leadership of my husband, that maybe he will mow the lawn when I want him to. It doesn't work that way. All right, husbands. And there's a little bit of overlap here, again, right? So it's not like, okay, wives, we get to just check out, right? So just stay awake. We'll keep going here. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Again, this is very unique in all the literature and things and other things outside of Scripture that people would have written. It's the same thing. They would teach you morally, husbands, don't be harsh with your wives. That was a very common thing. That was a moral thing that you should do. Just don't be harsh with them, right? But what's unique within Christianity is to love your wives. That's very unique. And we're going to look at what that means to love your wives. I remember in seminary, I got a paper back from one of my professors, and it just said one word, acceptable. What does that mean? Is it good? I mean, it's not harsh, right? It's not a bad thing, but man, that's not good, right? It's just acceptable, right? Wives, women, what if you came out of the bedroom and just said, "How does this dress look on me?" If your husband said, "Acceptable," right? What, is that being harsh? Well, maybe some would say, right? Well, it's not harsh, but it's not loving. And it's not loving my wife. Steve has used this phrase before, that his wife is my SOB, right? She's my standard of beauty, is the phrase he likes to use, right? Husbands, your wives should be your standard of beauty. And so when she walks out in the morning, makeup or no makeup, a dress or sweatpants or whatever, right? You're beautiful because you're my standard, period. Not just acceptable. I love you. I love you. Now, continuing that Ephesians passage, just watch the parallel here. It's amazing. Husbands, love your wives. There it is again. But how do we love our wives? We love them just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he sacrifices himself for his bride. Therefore, the correlation, husbands, sacrifice yourself for the good of your wife. That's what we're called to do. Why? To make her holy and cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That when we have weddings here, right? And this is something I love to do, whether I've done their premarital or not, I always watch the groom up front. I'm great, as a bride, come down, it's beautiful, sure. I watch it, because normally if I'm at a wedding, it's because I'm a friend of the groom. That's usually why I go to weddings, right? And I know this guy, and I get to see that look on his face, and more often than not, they cry, right? Or they look away, because they're trying so hard not to cry. And that look on their face of, this is it, this is my beautiful bride, without spot, without blemish, coming forward. And that's how that we are viewed. The church is with Christ. And that's how we as men are to lead and cherish and love our wives. Because he says this in verse 28, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. That Jesus sets his preference aside for his wife. Now, wives, it would be a lot easier to submit and to love and respect a man who would set aside his preference for you, would it not? He sets aside his preference for his wife. He says, he who loves his wife loves himself. Why? Because we're one flesh now. We're united in one. And so if I love my body and I take care of my body, I'm just helping me because it is me. So if I love and cherish and care for my wife the way that I ought to, the way that Christ loved the church, I'm loving myself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they fed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Again, For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Again, that's going back to Genesis chapter 2. And he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I mean, this image of marriage is just a shadow of the things to come, of what we are all part of the bride of Christ. He says, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And again, this is one of those things, and every couple in here, that when you get in an argument or a dispute or anything, because we live on this side of the fall, there's problems, a lot of problems, and a lot of broken marriages out there. And anytime there's an interaction, there's a disagreement, you actually have a choice. Why? Because you're in Christ now. I have a choice to do and respond the way Christ responded to his bride. And so I can, when I have a disagreement, I can choose to have a Genesis 3 kind of marriage and kind of relationship. And I can rule and lord over my wife. Or I can love her. And I can respect her. And I can care for her and love for her and make and set my preferences aside. And wives, same way. I can respect. Even though he might be lording, man, I can show respect and love and care. And I can choose to have a relationship that Christ wants me to have. And this takes work. It's not easy. But we can't do that. So again, who is the husband's motivation? All right, it's Jesus, okay? It's the same motivation for a husband to love his wife is the same for a wife. It's the same, it's Jesus. I want to go back to Luke 22. I had the privilege of preaching this passage whenever it was when we were back in Luke. And it says this about Jesus. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, and he knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus sets his preferences aside. Jesus doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to be crucified on a cross for sinful people. Who would want to do that? But yet at the same time, he loves us and he cares for us and he goes through with it because he says, not my will be done, but your will be done, Father. And so he sets his preference aside for his bride. And men, that's what we need to do. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, encouraged him, saying, this is what's the best thing that we need to do to redeem mankind. It's the only way. And he says, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, men, I don't know about you, but setting my preference aside for my wife, I have never sweat drops of blood over anguish. It hasn't happened. Huh? Hey, babe, do you think we could watch You've Got Mail instead of Ghostbusters? Ah! No, that's never happened. Right? I don't sweat drops of blood and anguish over my bride, over setting my preference aside. Now, this is easy compared to what Jesus had to do, and he should be our hero. He's who we should emulate, right? Can we go for a walk? I'll sweat, but it won't be sweat of blood. That's our motivation. It should be Jesus. Okay, so transitioning now to children now. This is for children, which is everybody in here, ironically enough, right? We're all children of somebody. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Again, my child is 5 months, and so I'm not going to try to be an expert on what it means to be a good father, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But he doesn't obey me, right? At some point, I hope he does, right? I hope that I'm that kind of father and parent that we can shepherd and guide and correct my son to where he'll listen and he'll obey, right? But again, their motivation here is not because it makes dad happy. And I'm sure we were all there, maybe, as kids, as we obey, whether that's a teacher or a parent or a grandparent, you obey because you don't want to get slapped, right? You obey because you're in fear of them. And that's not what's going on here. He's saying, obey your parents and everything because it pleases the Lord, right? And again, so what is their motivation? What is a child's motivation? It's Jesus. Again, going back to that same passage in Luke, right? He submits. He submits because it pleases the Father. I remember, I wasn't there for this, but there's a story about my grandma where she had this long house where she would sit in the back of her bedroom, and their bathroom had two doors, and it'd go through the kitchen to the kind of side door, so when you walked in, you could see all the way to the back, and she had a chair there. So if you snuck in late at night, grandma knew, right? She was waiting for you. And in Georgetown, Illinois, there's actually a curfew siren. The tornado sirens go off at 10 o'clock, and that means if you're 18 or younger, you better be home. And you will get pulled over. And the cops, that happened to me actually when I was 16. The cops pulled you over. How come you're out past curfew, right? But the story is that my cousins, Chad and David, walked in the door and my grandma just slaps their thighs and says, "You broke the rules," right? What's their motivation? And their motivation, okay, the fear of police, fear of my grandma getting mad and disappointed, or is it Jesus, right? And so children, all of us in here that would call us a child, call ourselves a child of somebody and say, "I'm still under their authority," what is our motivation to obey, right? Hopefully it's the same as Jesus. It should be Jesus. All right, and finally, fathers. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Do not embitter your children. Again, it's Father's Day. And there could be those of you in this room who don't know your dads, who had a rough childhood because of your dads. And I want you to understand that, that this is really important, right? To not just set those aside, not to belittle those feelings and those problems that you might have. But I do want to talk to the dads now for a little bit, right? And so fathers, and again, I'm not the expert. I got a five-month-old, so... But I can say I have not embittered my child, okay? Can you, Dad, say that? I don't think I have. You never know. Never know these days. Do not embitter your child, or they will become discouraged. This is a picture of my brother, Matt, and my sister, Amy, with an E, A-M-Y-E. Don't know what my mom was doing on that. And then me. And this was, I don't know how many years ago, probably 5-6 years ago, this was taken outside of Wrigley. Again, at my dad's funeral, I learned something new about him. This was one of those secrets that I held dear to my chest because I knew that I was my dad's favorite. I knew it, right? I knew I was. There was no doubt in my mind. And at his funeral, I went up to my sister, or maybe one of them came up to us. I forget exactly how it worked out. I shared that Dad used to sneak me out of school to go to Cubs games. And I was his favorite. I win. And Amy and Matt both say, no, he did the same thing with me, right? And I was never allowed to tell you guys, and they never did. We never told each other, right, until he died. Which makes me wonder, how much work did my dad skip to go watch baseball games, right? I mean, because we watched a lot of baseball. And what's interesting, I actually had the privilege just this last year, right, finally did it, go Cubbies. My shirt there says, "Just one before I die," so I was able to burn that, right? Done, one and done. That's all I care about. And was able to go down there for the World Series. I didn't go into the park. Don't worry, I'm not that rich. And my sister lives a few blocks from the stadium, and so I was able to go down there. They lost that day, which was a bummer, and I had to drive back up here by Sunday because I work here. And they won. And this is a picture of my brother actually writing my dad's name. On Wrigley Field. It was a very special moment. And actually, the night they won, it was, you know, game 7, extra innings. It was kind of late. And my wife was there, but she's not a Cubs fan. She's a Twins fan. And which they're doing really well right now. Anyways, we're watching the game. The Cubs end up winning, and it's just bonkers, right? I'm just going crazy And so I go outside, and my brother calls me, and he's with my sister. They both live downtown Chicago. And so we're calling. We're just sobbing together, right? Are we sobbing because the Cubs won? Yeah, sure. We're sobbing because of my dad. We're sobbing because we wanted to experience this with my dad. But we get to experience this together because of my dad. Now, my dad did a great job of setting his preference aside. And again, was he perfect? No. No, not at all. Right? He wasn't. He was a sinful human being just like anybody. But by the grace of God, he loved and he cared for his children. And we had a great moment. Actually, I didn't know. I was so excited that night. I was walking around in a park right outside my apartment. And in Uptown, and there was actually a couple homeless guys sleeping, and so I woke them up, and I was like, "The Cubbies won!" And they didn't care. They didn't appreciate that. This was a really big deal, right? And so dads, and what's interesting here too, and I know it's Father's Day, and it says fathers, but actually it actually means parents, and it's translated to other places parents. So moms, you're included here too. Don't embitter your children, right? What does that mean? To embitter, right? So they won't become discouraged. The point of having so many rules and regulations, whatever it may be, that they finally just walk away. They just say, "I'm done with this. I'm sick of you. You're such a moron," right? And I know we're all going to have parts like that. I'm sure. I know Henry will never do that, but I know that most children do, right? So then, what is our motivation? Any wild guesses who our motivation is? I got you. It's God, right? Right? It's God the Father in this situation, right? Because God the Father lovingly, caringly loves his children, and he guides them, and he directs them, and he disciplines them when necessary perfectly. Now, we're not going to do that. As parents, we're going to fail. Oh, yeah, we're going to fail, right? And maybe we'll get it right on number two. Second kid. No, never mind. I was going to say, now the middle kid's like, "Yeah, I'm perfect." No, you're not. Who's the motivation? Be like Jesus. There's no other way to say that. And as I was looking at our gospel application as we get into this, I was kind of thinking, like, is the gospel application here literally just be like Jesus, right? Just be like Jesus. It's that simple. No, there's a little more work to that, right? Work with community, and you care for each other in community, and there are small groups, and small groups. Listen, if there's a couple that you see, there's some issues going on, man. Don't hesitate to call them out on that. Really, love each other enough. To care for them, to point them to Jesus. So the gospel application, how are you submitting to the lordship of Jesus in your family relationships? Whatever category you fit in, or multiple categories, wives, husbands, children, fathers, or parents, how are you submitting to the lordship of Jesus? Or are you just doing this because that's what you're supposed to do? Are you just walking this road and the daily grind, or are you doing it for the glory of God? That we look at the relationship that Jesus had with his Father and the Father with the Son, and we can look at any category and look at our lives and say, how can I do that in my life? He lived the life that we all should live, but we couldn't. But he did, and now we are clothed with him, and now he lives within us, and I am rooted in Christ, and so now we are enabled to live the way that Christ lived. And finally, who is your motivation? Again, I briefly said this, but wives, your husband is a horrible God. Jesus needs to be your God, and you need to respect and you need to love him and willingly submit under his headship and let him lead instead of trying to rule. What is your motivation here? Because he's going to make a horrible God. And to say, if I do these things, maybe if I X, Y, Z, that he will care, that he will love, he will cherish more. That's not always the case, because we're sinful human beings. But if my motivation is Jesus, I will continue to love and respect my husband. Husbands, is your wife your God? She shouldn't be. Jesus should be your God. And as we look at my relationship with my wife and your relationship with your wives, if I'm worshiping her and I'm idolizing her, thinking if I love her that maybe she'll do me a favor, she'll return this and do this for me and whatever, and if that's my motivation, I'm going to be let down. I'm going to be hurt, and I'm going to go back to a Genesis 3 kind of attitude, and I'm going to bark at her. But if my motivation is Jesus and willingly setting my preference aside for my wife and loving her the way I ought to, pray about that. Children, who's your motivation? Is it Jesus? Is it just to get what I want? Is it just to please my dad and please my mom? Or is it to please Jesus? And then fathers, parents, Who's your motivation for how you raise your children, right? Should be God, should be Jesus, and how we follow in his footsteps. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here in your house on this day, and we thank you that as we look at family relationships, that we actually have the opportunity to look at family relationships that are centered on the gospel and not just family relationships that are centered on morals or something that's the right thing to do, that we actually get to live out in our family relationships the way that Christ did. And so, God, we pray that as we maybe make some changes, as we look and say, man, I haven't been acting that way in whatever relationship role that I'm filling, that we would, in those roles now, move forward and look to Jesus, be rooted in Christ, and walk forward in his love and his character, and that we would gladly reflect his image back to you and give you the praise, the honor, and glory that's due your name. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.